Good morning, everybody. Morning, Deborah. Okay. Thank you, Kim, again for that reading. I'm going to try and control this myself. If it gets out of sync, wave your hands. Do you have something on which you always take a stand? An issue on which you maybe can't let go, and perhaps maybe you even have a hill on which you will die, as the phrase goes. At work, we've been on one project now for about 18 months. We've got several on the go, but this big one has been on for about 18 months. It's a large one for a well-known online streaming platform. It's got a bright red logo with seven letters across the screen. You probably know the one. And the project that we're working on is led on the client side by a New Yorker who, quite admittedly, has a New York trait of speaking her mind. She knows what she wants, and if she doesn't see it in what we do, she will happily say so. It's based, though, on a desire to always make things the best that they can possibly be, to refine them and keep pushing them and not accept that it's just okay. It means we get a lot of feedback, but it's meant in a really helpful way, not as a form of crushing us into submission. We had to learn that along the way, but now that we know it, we know that she means it in a helpful way. She loves the work, and she wants it to always excel. It's led to one single 8-minute interactive video module being revised now some 19 times. But each time, she's keen to see how it can improve and shares feedback with the very best of intentions. I mention this because it feels a little bit like this morning with Paul's letter as we reach the end of 1 Corinthians. Paul's written to them on a number of topics and at length, but with the very best of intentions and in love. It might be a bit hard for the reader to hear some of it, and although it's done in love, it might anger them instead of encouraging them, depending on whether it's received or not with that same love that it's sent. Not sure I can quite draw the parallel with the love part completely with the work project, but it's in there somewhere, I'm sure. The principle is the same, though, I think, standing firm in their views and in their communication of them. Because we all believe in something. When it comes down to it, we all have something on which we'll take a stand, or could be said to be the basis of a faith. It's just a question of what it's going to be placed in. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. But to begin with, I've gone for a classic 3-point sermon this time. Always the gold standard, I thought. So we've got giving, we've got standing, and we've got loving. But for now, I think it's just useful just to briefly reflect on how we got here. It's been quite a letter to read together. We began back on the 16th of January, the week that our previous pastor, Joshua, left with his family for the US. And I hope that we all agree that it's been a challenge, but a rich one for us all to dig into during this time of interregnum. And we conclude it now with a very different outlook, perhaps, to the one that we had then, as we look forward to Paul Dutton joining us in just over a month's time. And I think the topics that we've covered during this period have been incredibly helpful for us to consider. We've seen very clearly, week after week, how we can apply the gospel in light of all the challenges of life in a fallen world. And some of these challenges, the topics, they've been tricky. When I spoke on chapter 4, I said that the next stage of the letter would throw up some stuff that we might need to wrestle with. And that we did. Things like comparing the foolishness of the world with God's ultimate wisdom, looking at divisions in the church over what was in effect a personality idolatry. There were topics of divorce and of marriage, gender roles in society and in the church, spiritual gifts and their use, sexual immorality in the church, church discipline, lawsuits among believers, food offered to idols, and questions of liberty. Paul has demonstrated, as we've gone through, that the gospel is able to stand tall and bring answers to all of these challenges. There is no topic that it cannot bring a solid response to. It reaches down into the deepest parts of our messy, sin-ridden lives and gives hope. And our hope, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, our hope is a person. A person who will not fail us, whose love will never end, and who is with us in all these moments of trial, and who did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so after looking at chapter 15 the last 2 weeks, at our hope in the resurrected Christ, we then find presented another issue. Giving. So it's almost striking, I think, that Paul chooses to address the topic of giving here at this moment. He's just spent 58 verses worth reminding the church at Corinth of the importance of the resurrection, dragging them back to focus on the most important and impossible to ignore primary basis for our faith, that without the resurrection, there's no reason to think that our sins have been dealt with or that we ourselves will also be raised from the dead. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then as our Paul Zandrep said a couple of weeks ago, nothing else matters. We may think differently on secondary issues in the church, such as should we bring back the organ, which used to sit in this corner here, or maybe more challenging ones like is prophecy still happening today? Or should the preacher be allowed to preach in shorts and flip-flops? We welcome all these debates at Thurfield Chapel, and it's certain that we will all have differing views upon them. But we can't ignore the resurrection for what it is. And it's after this great fact that Paul turns to the topic of a collection for the Lord's people. But I don't think that this is a mistake, or an appendix, or an afterthought by Paul. The realization and acceptance in our lives of what happened on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means we simply cannot continue as we were before. It leads to change and it leads to action. It has to. And so this collection is meant as a practical example of how this respect and love that Paul has been encouraging them to have for one another in the other topics can actually be lived out. This collection was a gathering of funds from churches established by Paul in the region to be sent back to the mother church in Jerusalem. The origins of this collection could have been from when Christians in Antioch began sending financial gifts back to Jerusalem around the time of the great drought in AD 46, 10 years or so prior to the letter that we've been studying. And this drought and the famine which then ensued and its effects lasted for many years and brought hardship to the area, as you can understand. And it's also been suggested by commentators that the effect of the early Christians selling their possessions to have all things in common in the earliest days of the Jerusalem church might have led to the collapse of various businesses that may otherwise have offered better long-term income for the Jerusalem church. But whatever the cause, there was need. And there was a chance to show solidarity with their brothers and sisters in Christ. We know there was great wealth in the region of Corinth. We looked at that way back in chapter 1. And so it was a test of their genuineness, really, of the acceptance of the gospel that they had received. Would this faith that they'd received, stemming from the work of those who were actually sent to them from Jerusalem in the first place, be of significant strength to cause them to respond in love? And Paul details some of the practical side of how this should be done and instructs them in verse 2, as we've got there, I think. There we go. To regularly set aside a sum of money in keeping with their income. Paul is planning on returning to them at some point in the future, so he wants them to use the time before then to save up their donations. He says that this should be done on the first day of the week. And this is, I understand, one of the first references to Sunday, because the Jews numbered their days of the week, and it's our pagan roots that have led to them being named Monday, Tuesday, etc. So this first day of the week, of course, being the day that Christ was raised from the dead. And it appears to then have become the day on which the disciples gathered and broke bread together. So on this first day, Sunday, each member was to store a sum of money, voluntarily, according to their circumstance. Paul doesn't specify the amount, nor does he suggest that it should even be a percentage of their income, known as tithing. But instead, just says to put by an appropriate amount regularly and gives plenty of time for them to do so. He teaches quite a bit more on the topic of giving in his next letter to them, explaining that the offerings given to the church were a matter of grace, that we only have what we have because we've been granted them by God's grace. We're also told in 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver and that giving is a matter of the heart. If the willingness is there, he said, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And that whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And so these principles on giving apply to us today. Our hearts, they will continue to be transformed by the good news of the gospel that we too have received. And so our giving is in the same way a response to this grace. And as our hearts are transformed into his likeness, we too cannot help but want to address the inequalities that we see around us, whether that be close at hand or further afield. At Thurfield Chapel, we rely on the generous giving of our members to get by and pay for the costs of the building and our ministry to the local area and, of course, our pastor. As of very recently, we take a regular collection on Sunday mornings, but many give directly via more modern means of standing orders. The technical aspect is a practical one, but it's a help, along with the regularity to help us to budget and to plan. But along with all giving, it's done with the same principle in mind, that it is done in accordance with what each can manage. We must each look at our own hearts and prayerfully consider this for ourselves. While in our case this money isn't then sent on to our mother church, being independent, we do support the EFCC, the body to which we're affiliated, and we also support missionaries and other Bible-centered initiatives where we can and where it's appropriate to do so. Paul also shows a pastoral leadership and wisdom and sensitivity in how these gifts are to be cared for. Approved delegates are to be are to help to transport it, and a countersigned letter of authorization from Paul himself is to go along with it as well. Everything is going to be above board, or in our modern terms, completely transparent. And we too here publish our accounts to members each year. We check and audit them. Members get to question them and approve certain types of spending. We prayerfully consider how best to use what God has blessed us with and recognize that it's only in God's grace that we have anything at all. And so, rather than seeing giving as an unpleasant obligation, we should view it, as with everything, through the lens of God's grace and see it as a sowing which can lead to a bountiful harvest if graciously sown. Standing. Paul then goes on to describe his plans to visit the Corinthian church at the end of his letter, to perhaps stay with them for a while. He'd already said back in chapter 4 that he'd come sooner if the leaders in particular continued to head in a less than desirable direction, but he didn't wish to leave it long before returning to them. But as we read, I think it's in verse 7, all of this was "if the Lord permits." Paul did leave Ephesus for Macedonia, but not according to his own plans. Instead, it was because of the riots that kicked off when Paul stood firm for God's word and preached against the making of silver idols. He was essentially forced out of the city and set out earlier than expected for Macedonia, but his relationship with the Corinthians deteriorated even. And then in verse 10, we read that he was planning to send Timothy on ahead. This happened, and on hearing Timothy's report, Paul brings forward his plans to go and visit them. And his follow-up letter, which has now been lost, was misunderstood and causes more breakdown in relationships between them. A bunch of Judaizing preachers then arrive in Corinth, in the meantime making his fractious relationship with the church even more broken. And Paul's co-worker, Titus, must engage in many diplomatic visits between both parties before it is eventually possible for Paul to return. Why mention all this? Well, Paul had plans, as we often find, though, so do we, and they don't always match up with what God has in store. But we can know from this that in it all, Paul stood firm to what he believed throughout. It caused him to have to flee Ephesus. It caused fraction in relationships as he held true to the gospel, and it required huge effort and time and resource to put right. But he didn't sway from what he knew and held to be true. Paul had to wait on God's timing to be with them once more. And in all this, we can be sure that God was working his purposes out, the hidden purpose that we don't get to see. So standing firm doesn't always look the way that we expect. If we move on to verse 12, we see that he urges Apollos to visit them. We heard of him previously where the people in Corinth were falling foul of potential personality idolatry, where instead of the subject of what was being preached gaining their hearts, it was instead the eloquence of the preacher that had drawn their admiration. Apollos, however, was unwilling to travel at that time. Perhaps it's been suggested that it was out of respect for Paul and not wishing to cause any further issues for the church there. And then we have what I think are probably the key verses, perhaps for the whole of the letter even. It is at least a very appropriate summary in verse 13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. We read some similar words just last week in chapter 15, and indeed when we were away as a church at King's Park, Josh Fortune spoke to us about spiritual warfare, and it does have something of a war cry about it. Some people at Corinth had begun to question the resurrection, as we heard. Paul calls them to be on their guard, watchful of falling away from their faith, and instead to stand resolutely firm within it. And as we learned at King's Park, we must equip ourselves correctly for this battle with the belt of truth, God's word, to keep us secure. With the breastplate of righteousness to protect our heart, which is God's own very own protection over us, that we might be seen as righteous as Christ himself is before God the Father. Prepared with the correct shoes on our feet. Oh well, failed. For we cannot stand without them. With the shield of faith to protect us from and extinguish the flaming arrows of the enemy. With the helmet of salvation to protect our mind and focus. With the sword of the Spirit, the gift of using God's word at the right place and right time by memorizing scripture to use against the enemy. And with prayer to communicate effectively with our base, our home, our Father, so that we can call for help in the heat of battle. If you want to know more about the practical ways in which we can stand firm in our faith, then I encourage you to go back and check out those talks again. They're all on our website and they're really, really helpful. But the interesting thing about Paul's statement about standing firm here, in contrast to maybe where he uses it in other letters, is the emphasis that it's to be done in love. In agape love, as we heard when we looked at chapter 13. A passage, as we heard then, more commonly used, as we know, at weddings, but actually used here to describe the very practical way in which we are to stand firm on issues such as expression of spiritual gifts. With a love of grace which seeks the good of our own brothers and sisters ahead of our own. And in order to build up the church and not enforce division. And so when standing firm on issues, what we must also be clear about, of course, is what it is that we are standing firm in. And what is it that we're putting our trust? Whatever our worldview, whatever it is that we think that explains what on earth it is that we are doing on earth, we need to ask it some serious questions. Can it handle the topics that Christianity does? Does it hold up to scrutiny? Does it really answer the issues we face, just like the ones Paul has been writing about through this letter? Can it consistently address these time and time again so that we can really stand firm within it? If you're not sure if your view of life does hold up to scrutiny, then we, of course, encourage you to check out the Bible and to read about Jesus. And we can point in the direction of a variety of resources to help with that. Because I think it's quite impossible to ignore the impact that this resurrection of Christ, that Paul is reminding the Corinthians of, and which he cannot help but proclaim, has. It's huge. It's so huge, it's impacted civilization across the centuries, quite like nothing else. I've just read this great book called The Air We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener. I can highly recommend it, and if you want to borrow it, you're very welcome to. So whether you're just curious about Christianity, or whether you've been a believer for many years, or even if you're actually quite skeptical about the whole thing and think it's based on a pack of lies, it's a great book to go through. His premise in the book is that most of the Western world are like goldfish. Goldfish are in water. It's their world. But they don't see the water itself. Christianity is the water in which we swim, or as the title of the book suggests, the air we breathe. It has invaded every corner of our society and Western culture, whether we realize it or not, so it's worthy of inspection. The book takes you on that journey through different topics such as freedom and kindness, progress, equality, science. So I won't go into the detail, I'll let you discover it for yourself, but Christianity is something that we can stand firm in because it stands firm in the face of such inspection. From the Old Testament scriptures, the last of which was written hundreds of years before the very first Christmas, they speak with the united voice of a coming Messiah. Even right at the very beginning, three chapters into the whole of the Bible, we hear a prophecy of redemption for us, God's creation, in which the offspring of a woman will crush the head of the evil one, the serpent, and of how at the same moment his heel will be struck. He would defeat this evil through his own suffering. The family line of this Savior is then followed throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and over again he has prophesied the kingdom, his kingdom foretold of its increase, a kingdom that will never pass away or be destroyed, where peoples of all nations and tongues will worship him forever. And then God writes himself into his own story by arriving as a penniless preacher, born into an almost invisible, nothing family. But he speaks with words of authority and a movement which he predicted would be like yeast spreading through dough, and with teaching that would grow from the smallest seed into the largest of trees. And he predicted how this would all come about through his own death. And indeed, days later, he's hanging from a tree, dying a criminal's death in our place so that we may go free. But as we've been reading these past weeks, he didn't remain there. He rose and appeared to many, telling them to tell everyone in all corners of the earth what they had seen. And this is what's been going on ever since. Something happened in that first century period which needs investigating. Scrivener describes it as an explosion. He draws a parallel with the idea of a big bang, an expansion of a movement that didn't die out precisely because its founder died and rose again. This resurrection witnessed by hundreds, this impact, this explosion was built on the long foretold promises of God. Seek for yourself. I encourage you to do so because it is what we stand firm upon. Like many of us, I'm sure, we were struck by the news of the death of Dame Deborah James this week. A huge inspiration to many in her fight against cancer. But what always strikes me when we as a nation really spend time looking into the face of death together is just how hopeless it can appear to so many, and the missed opportunity for good news. It's a striking reminder when we do consider the fragility of life and the impossible to ignore reality of death. But there is good news, and it's that the world is loved and loved to death. Love is why Jesus went to the cross. And it's this same love, this agape love, which God has for us that drives us to alert others to its existence in the first place, and then to guide them, to encourage them, to rebuke them, and to guard them with. Paul closes his letter by reminding the Corinthians and us that it is in an absence. Paul closes his letter by reminding the Corinthians and us that it is an absence of love for the Lord which has led them to this point. He reminds them first in verse 19. Of the love that fellow believers have for the Corinthians, and sends them greetings from them. with a holy kiss also included, an expressive sign that that despite the circumstance of this letter, there is genuine warmth sent to help them overcome the divisions which have so entrenched their thinking. After clarifying that the next few verses are written in his own hand, not that of a scribe, as the rest of the letter would have been, in verse 22, he reminds them that if they do not love the Lord, then they would be cursed. For love for the Lord bears good fruit, but its absence leads to evil. An echo of his early message to them, right back in chapter 1, that the truth of the cross brings destruction or curse to those who see it as folly, but salvation to those who believe. It's kind of a final call, if you like. Are you in or are you out when presented with the cross of Christ? And then in verse 23, he reminds of the grace of the Lord Jesus, the voluntary, unmerited and unconditional way that Jesus laid down his life for us. The awareness of this undeserved gift flows through the very heart of Paul in his writing, and with the expectation that this same grace might not only be with them, but by implication, also shared among them. And finally, in verse 24, he closes once more with a message of love to them in Christ Jesus. Things between them had been fractious. This letter, though said in firm stance and in truth, could lead to more problems, but he appeals to them with love. A great reminder for us all to seek to repair broken relationships, to express love to those who have wronged us, and as the essential element for the healing of division. We need the same love among us so that the issues that we've studied do not occur, and that if they do, that we have a way of handling them which leads to reconciliation. And with that love, we need to be careful to avoid judging each other for our differences. We need to avoid the temptation of letting different approaches to worship, to preaching, even elements of lifestyle, to be elevated in our minds to some kind of requirement, and certainly not that of God's requirement. We need to avoid the temptation to look at others and their behaviours more than we look at our own. Our greatest barrier to standing firm in our faith, but in love, is our own heart, of course. Rather than consider our own heart, we can end up more concerned with condemning the hearts of others. Is that you? I certainly know it can be me. And we need to search our hearts to see where any lack of love or judgment is taking place in our lives. We need to confess it and ask to be refined in his holy fire. As Jesus said, it's not what goes into our mouths which makes us unclean, but that which comes out of it. Our problem is ourselves. Yet how quickly do we forget all this? Not even in the heat of battle do we forget it, just on a moment-by-moment basis. I think it was Paul Tripp who said that we worship every second of every day, but our minds are so fallible, we worship the wrong things. What do we want? What is it that we seek? What is it that we crave? Do we crave the things of our heart more than we crave our Lord Jesus? For there is no hope for us except for the cross. Does the cross define you? And if so, what real practical difference does that make to your life? As we started out by looking at giving, you know, what difference does the cross mean to you? And so what battles are you going to take to the grave? What hill will you die on? What will you stand firm in? If it's anything other than the cross, then I beg you to reconsider, to evaluate and to look at what exploded onto the world scene early in the first century, and work out which miracle you're going to trust in. Only because of the cross can we stand ready. And so we equip ourselves for battle, not just to defend, but to fight. Not because we thirst for blood, but because blood was spilt to satisfy our thirst. And it's this blood, the blood of Christ, that is for all, that we stand firm in proclaiming. And we cry out for grace, that our hope would be in him and in him alone, and all for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through your mighty grace, and that because of the cross, we can stand firm in our faith. That we can stand firm on your promises, because they were not just foretold, but they came to pass. We thank you that where the issues that we've read about these past 6 months exist, that none of them can stand in light of what you did to rescue us from them. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to live in the strength of what we know to be true. We thank you that we have your word in our hand to guide us daily, and that we can see evidence of its colossal impact on the world around us, even if the world has chosen to reject it. We offer you our hearts afresh this morning and ask that you would use us to be small but united lights in the darkness, and that your truth would be known by those around us, that they too would be changed forever by the power of the cross, that we and they together would be blown away by the depths of your grace every second of every day until we are with you once more in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.